Now again, everyone is very welcome at the meeting. We're glad to see you. Those who have been able to be here earlier in the week and help, we appreciate your presence then and also your presence tonight, and all who are here, you're each one very welcome. Now, there are some announcements to be made, but they're all in connection with Clonroot Gospel Hall. On Monday the 27th of June at 8 o'clock, a report of the Lord's work in Russia, and the speaker is our brother, Mr. Alan Davison. And then our brother continues that same week, that is from Tuesday the 28th through until the Friday, in ministry meetings, Clonroot Gospel Hall, and the subject for the ministry will be the mountains of the Bible. And then a third announcement, that there will be gospel meetings commencing in Hamilton's Bawn in the will of the Lord on the 17th of July. A little bit further ahead, and the speakers expected for those gospel meetings will be Mr. Alan Davison and Mr. Aaron Colgan. So you can keep all those announcements in mind, busy times and holiday times and so on, but we trust you remember what has been announced. So I'd like to read tonight from the book of Exodus and chapter 19. The book of Exodus and chapter 19. Verse 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai, for they departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you in eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Now, with that, a New Testament reading from the book of Romans, in chapter 9, the Epistle to the Romans, in chapter 9. Verse 1 of Romans, chapter 9. I speak the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who were Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom is concerning the flesh, the Christ came, who is over all. God bless it forever. Amen. A verse or two from chapter 11. Chapter 11. Verse 12. We read that verse just. If the fall of them, that is, the fall of Israel, be the riches of the world, and the diminution of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Verse 25, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. Verse 29, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Now that will do for reading, and again there will be other scriptures that I want to refer to in a minute or so. Now, behind the few meetings of this week has been the recognition of a very, very basic principle of Bible interpretation and Bible understanding, that in the Scriptures there are certain matters distinguished, and we have to recognize the differences which God has established if we are going to have an intelligent grasp of Holy Scripture. It is because we are convinced of the importance of distinguishing things that differ that we considered in the nights of this week a species unique among creatures. Then on Tuesday night we thought about a period unique amongst ages. We also thought about a gathering unique amongst meetings. Last night, a volume unique amongst books. And as you know from announcements that have already been made tonight, I want to say something about a nation that is unique amongst peoples. There is a nation that has been in existence for about 4,000 years. It has still a long experience ahead of it. It has never been absorbed into the rest of humanity. It's a nation that seems difficult to fit in. Indeed, that's a bad mistake. My apologies to Luther in his absence. Hitler, I'm still in Germany, that's all you could say. Hitler described the final solution for the world as involving the extermination of the Jews. God makes it clear that the final solution for the world will necessitate the restoration of the Jews. The Jewish nation is the key that fits the lock of history and opens the door into the great room of global peace. And until Israel is recognized for being what she is and who she is, and is allowed to live where she ought to be, there will never be peace in this world. She is a nation unique amongst peoples. Now, to follow through our subject tonight, I want to read a number of passages. Don't you turn to them just now, but I'll read them. I've just copied them down here. Listen to the testimony of Moses. What nation is there so great, who hath God so nigh unto them? What nation is there so great, that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as this law? For thou art an holy people. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be his special people above all people that are upon the face of the earth. In their relationship to the Lord, to Jehovah, Moses said, there's no nation to be compared with you in that particular respect. You have a special relationship with God. Let us listen to the testimony of a heathen prophet. His name was Balaam. From the top of the rocks I see him. From the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob and number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous. Let my last end be like his. Balaam was so impressed with the reckoning of that people that he actually wished to be amongst them in his finish. Listen to the testimony of the greatest king that the world has ever known. David, what one nation in all the earth is like thy people Israel, whom God went to redeem to be his own people? Had I not quoted any further from 1 Chronicles. God went to redeem to be his own people. Not neither reckoning as Balaam, not neither relationship as Moses, but the uniqueness of the redemption that impressed David. The Hebrew poet in Psalm 149, he said, he showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. in their revelation. As the psalmist considered this, he said, these people have revelations, and there's not another nation in all the earth has anything like that. We've already read the testimony of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9, and those great gifts and callings which God had given to the nation of Israel. Finally, and sixthly, Jehovah himself, in the prophecy of Amos, the Lord himself says, hear this word, O children of Israel. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. So there you have six testimonies. Moses, Balaam, David, the psalmist, the Apostle Paul, and the Lord himself in Amos chapter 3, and every one of them combined to say that Israel is a nation absolutely unique in six different respects. I'll not go through that again. Now, to try and think about this uniqueness and to emphasize its importance, I also want to think not only about the declaration of the uniqueness of Israel as a nation that I've just mentioned from the scriptures, but I want to think about the denial of their uniqueness. Now that has taken place in a couple of ways. I just mention this ever so quickly, for it's important for the subject. You see, there are many who teach, many Christian people, sincere people no doubt, and they teach that Israel has now been replaced by the church. They will speak about the church as the new Israel. They will speak about the church as the replacement Israel. Now, let me say that, in my opinion, the term Israel is used in the New Testament nearly 70 times. And not once, does Israel in the New Testament refer to the church. The word Israel in the Bible never refers to the church. You will read it right across the books that have been published by many different publishing houses, that there's a new Israel, there's a spiritual Israel, there's a replacement Israel, and that is the church. Now, if I were developing that at large, but maybe I should say a thing or two about it just. There were some younger brethren here, older Christians, will not be able to cope with all of these things, but there were some younger brethren to whom the repercussions of that teaching have been enormous. If Israel replaces the church, that affects how we interpret the Bible. Because many of the promises of the Old Testament have to be spiritualized and allegorized. So if that teaching is right, we have to have a new method of Bible interpretation. Secondly, if the church has replaced Israel, many then have taken from it, we still have gowns, we still have music, we still have ceremonies, we have replaced circumcision with infant baptism, we still have consecrated buildings, we still have clergy and laity, a priesthood distinct from the people. Now all that has sprung from that wrong teaching. So it affects us in our hermeneutics, it affects us in our interpretation of the Bible. It affects us in our church testimony. And thirdly, the third serious effect of that is this, that if the church replaces Israel, as Israel was a national body, so then the church has national significance. And it's our business to be involved in politics and to hold offices. And just as Israel was a socio-political body, so the church has responsibilities that way. Now, do you see where one misguided interpretation of the Bible lands you? Dear brethren, dear people tonight, we have to be very careful and consistent when it comes to interpreting the scriptures. Now, even though the uniqueness of Israel has been declared clearly in the Bible, Old and New Testament, it has been denied by those who teach what I have just been saying. The other one is a little bit... well, it was very serious a number of years ago. It's a little bit more laughable now. The other great denial of the uniqueness of Israel was the teaching that was rampant 120 years ago in these islands. It was called British Israelism. And it was based mainly upon what has been called the 10 lost tribes of Israel. And the 10 lost tribes were now supposed to be the Anglo-Saxon races. That is Britain and, I suppose, America to a certain extent. They might be the Danites or something. I don't know. The people of Ulster would have to be the tribe of Judah, I would imagine. We would have to come from the two faithful tribes. But the 10, of course, there's no such thing in the Bible as the 10 lost tribes. Some of those men that taught that, it was in the heyday of the British Empire. They thought that the capital of the new Israel was London. And they actually put in some of their books that the smog hanging over London was the New Testament equivalent of the Shekinah glory. But I tell you, I have seen London smog and I have sniffed it, and there's not too much Shekinah about it, believe me. And they taught all that kind of thing, and this was all being propagated in books. Now that's a denial of the uniqueness of national, ethnic Israel. Now, having leave that, the declaration of the uniqueness, the denial of it, we want to come to the scriptures and take a quick look tonight, a very brief, sketchy look, at the demonstration of the uniqueness of this nation amongst the peoples of the world. Now, to do it as easily as I can, and maybe slightly artificially, but just for the sake of our consumption in this meeting, I want to divide the subject into three self-evident aspects. I want to think about the uniqueness of Israel in the past, the uniqueness of Israel in the present, and of course, the uniqueness of Israel in the future. Now, in each one of those three compartments, I want to try and emphasize three particular words. So we have nine different items that give to us the significance, the uniqueness of this particular nation. Now, in the first compartment, the three words that I want are these. In the past, Israel, that is from the Old Testament, the beginning of the nation, down to the birth of Christ, down to the end of the Old Testament and that interperiod. Israel was a saved people. Israel was a special people. And sadly, ancient Israel was a sinning people. Saved, special, and sinning. I use those three words to describe them. There's no nation had a salvation like Israel. No. There was no other nation that sheltered beneath the blood of the Lamb and walked out of bondage to freedom. Not another nation on the face of the earth in the history of the world. That has only happened once. Other nations have been liberated by marching armies and by political upheavals and ethnic cleansing and all that kind of thing. There was only one nation marched to freedom beneath the banner of the blood. And in their salvation, Israel was unique. There was no other nation so special as Israel, because they were given special gifts by God. Some of them we have read about, some of them I mentioned already. I'll elaborate upon them in a minute. And it is an awful pity that there is no nation, having had such light, that has so grievously sinned against the God who saved them as the nation of Israel. Now, we're going back now a long time. We are digging well into the corridors of history. We are going back now to the beginning of things about 4,000 years ago and even a little bit longer. I hardly need to tell you, but I will tell you, just remind you at least, that between Adam and the flood there were no nations. Now you appreciate that. In the millennium and a half, the 1600 odd years that intervened between creation and the flood, and maybe longer for all we know, but we know there are at least those 1656 years, between creation and the flood, there was no such thing as a nation. Men were just men. Individuals were just individuals. There were no nations before the flood. Immediately after the flood there was no nation, because 8 people stepped out of the ark, and of course that wasn't a nation, that was a family. Very quickly, as the children of Noah began to multiply upon the earth, you remember there was that great combination at the Tower of Babel, and all the confusion and all the idolatry that was associated with that. And then God scattered them. And after the scattering of the Tower of Babel, I'll have to just say this, I can't even take a minute to do it. You get the nations listed in Genesis chapter 10. You read about the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. The Tower of Babel in 11 took place before the nations were formed. But why is it recorded afterwards? That'll keep you going tonight, just instead of your supper. I can't stop with that. But the nations were produced as a result of God's judgment on the Tower of Babel. And the 70 nations that are listed in Genesis chapter 10 and the 70 nations that are listed there coming from the three sons of Noah, those were nations that were submerged in idolatry. So that everything seemed to have been lost. Then God said, He said, I'll not pick any of those nations. He says, those nations have gone so far astray, and the 70 nations of Genesis chapter 10, I may just mention, they have developed into, in the world that we live in tonight, there are 2,200 nations. With about 6,600 different languages. Babel is with us still. But God said, all those nations, I'll not take any one of them. He says, I'll tell you what I'll do. He says, I'll start with a man. And he says, I'll make an absolutely new nation. But you say, Lord, it's a very nice idea. But where are you going to put them? Because these boys have spread right across the earth, and they have occupied all the different space, and they have established themselves in their cities and in their capitals and in their different commonwealths, and these different nations that have turned their back on you, they have commandeered the earth for themselves, and you're going to introduce a new nation. But he says, just leave it to me. He says, once I need a bit of space for my new nation, he says, I'll get it. But he says, well, take it easy. He says, we'll not shock them too quickly. He says, I'll start small. And so we have the God of glory appeared to Abraham. Away back in one of the most fantastic civilizations, in the great national establishment of Chaldea, and God called out a man, a single man. Well, you say, but he's fresh and he's vigorous and he's fit and he's young. And he's full of... He's an old fella. He's an old fella. And his wife is quite old as well. Well, you say, it's very nice that the Lord has thought of those ideas, but I'm afraid he has made a mistake this time. To talk about starting a nation, when all the other nations have taken up the space, and they have all their own political and ethnic identities, and he's going to start with an old man and his wife that don't have any children. It seems to me to be about the poorest start that you could ever get. Some of you older folks, take heart. God might not have finished with you yet. If he picked up Abraham when he was a man in his 70s, you never know what he could do. So Abraham comes eventually into the land of Canaan. When he gets into that land of Canaan, God makes three promises. He had maybe made them before to him, but he makes three promises. There's a personal promise. They're developed in different ways, but I'm categorizing them here now for handy reference. He says, Abraham, you have obeyed my word. He said, I will bless thee. God always blesses obedience. There was a national promise. He said, as well as blessing you personally, he said, I will make of you a great nation. I'm sure Abraham wondered. He said, Abraham, do you see this movement that you have taken for me, stepping out onto new ground, putting your trust in me, obeying my call? Everybody else would think it was absolutely weird and the height of folly. It will not only have personal repercussions, and it will have national repercussions. He says, I want to give you international promises as well. For he says, in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So the Lord says, Abraham, I'm starting a project that is global. I'm starting with a geriatric. Now listen to this. To me it's absolutely marvelous. I see all these old done people here tonight. And we would think to ourselves, people get age and we all feel the stamp of mortality upon us and the grey hairs, and we would say, the things, oh, he says, Abraham, I'm starting with a geriatric. But he says, I have the globe in me. He says, you give yourself unreservedly to me, put your hand in mine. And he said, walk my road. And he said, I will take you on a path that will touch every continent on earth. All the families of the earth will be blessed. So eventually, you know that the thing had very slow beginning. Nobody noticed it. The old Canaanites, when Abraham landed, then they wondered who this character was. What he's doing here, sure, he's carrying a bit of a farmer. And nobody noticed a thing about it. Just a new farmer arriving, just like one of the tourists. They never batted an eyelid. They never ganged up against him initially. And yet, little did they know, in that small beginning, the power and plan of God was in it all. You never know if God's in a thing. It can be very small. It can be very weak. But if God's in it, you never know where it can go or where it can finish. Always remember that. So it goes on. I can't. This is how it. Now we're thinking about the start. The great promises. You see, what we need to appreciate, that this people that we are talking about tonight, they have been distinguished in their forefather by special promises that God has given to them. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and his 12 sons. When you get to the end of the book of Genesis, in the family of Jacob, when they're going down into Egypt, how many are there? 70. Some count 66, but the Bible says 70. Oh, you say maybe 70 people, 70 nations. Maybe God is going to do something. It was one, but now it's 70. And God has his eye on the 70 nations through these 70 members of Jacob's family. But they're sliding down into Egypt. The next great thing that they need, of course, is to have expansion. And they're just at this particular time when they're going down to Egypt, they're just a bunch of shepherds. And Joseph tells them, he says, don't you tell your man that you're shepherds. He says, they wouldn't let you stay here. There's no time for shepherds at all. Anybody can be a shepherd. God says, I want you men to be empire builders. So he says, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll take you down to the biggest empire that the world had in that day. By that time, the Mesopotamian empire had faded. The pharaohs had come into their own. He says, I'll give you a look around it. He says, actually, you know what I'm going to do? He said, I'll put you in the best part of the land of Egypt. And he says, when you're in that best part of the land, he says, you'll thrive like nobody's business. And what was one and became 70, in a few years' time it had become about 2 million. And he says, just while you're multiplying, he says, I'll take one of your men, and he says, I'll let him go into the palace of Egypt and learn the administration of Egypt for 40 years. But he says, I want that man to be able to run a nation. But he says, I need to get him trained, and I need free education for him. You see. So, you never knew. I'm sure when Jochebed left the lad up with a breaking heart and walked away home with empty arms and that awful sinking feeling and lifted her sinking heart to God and asked God to preserve the lad, she never knew as big a thing was going on. The farmer landing into Canaan. The boy just going into the college of the Pharaoh. God is working globally. But he's working global in very, very insignificant ways. Eventually, they're expanded. They become a mighty people. God brings them out of Egypt. I don't want to say anything more about that. They're saved. Now, I don't mean saved for heaven or anything like that. I mean they were saved out of the nation of Egypt. And that was a very important demonstration because there was no nation. And the world at that particular time had the military might of Egypt, and God took on the biggest nation. And he stripped them. He stripped them. He left the military might of Egypt in tatters, washed up on the shore of the Mediterranean, and not one of his people was armed. So he said, I can get you people out, he said. Now listen, he said, at your birthday, he said, when you just came of age, and when I wanted you to become a nation, he said, I could get you out when you had a minimum of arms. And he says, the people that were against you were armed to the teeth. He says, I got you out. Absolutely unique. Never happened before. And I can tell you it has happened since. Blessed be his name, not so long ago. But I'll tell you more about that in a few minutes. So you've got them out, Lord. They're saved. But sure, they don't know anything about organization. They don't know anything about how to run a nation. They have no politics. They have no king, like Egypt. They have no palace. They have no statute book. The Lord says, come on down the road here. He says, I want to see you down at Mount Sinai. Now he says, I'm your king. What? What do you mean, Lord? He says, I'm registering you now here at the foot of Mount Sinai as a nation. Now he says, you have become a nation today. He said, I started this away about 400 years ago when I called your forefather out of Mesopotamia just as an old man. He says, this is what it has become. And he says, this day at the foot of Mount Sinai where nobody sees it, there were no witnesses but the angels. In the privacy of the wilderness of Sinai, at the foot of that dark mountain, on that peninsula, God brought them. He said, I announce you this day to be my people and a nation. I'm your king. And the very Mount Sinai went up in smoke. And the globe shook. God says, now the first thing you have to do here, he says, make me a palace. And they did. Now he said, if you make me a palace as I want it made, he said, because I'm your king, he said, I live with you. And he said, if I stay in my palace, he said, so the hosts of hell march out in front of you. He says, as long as I'm king in my palace, he said, you will be invincible. Now he says, here's the statute book. Now he says, you're a nation. Moses is your leader. God is your king. The tabernacle is the palace. And the Ten Commandments would be your statute book. He says, every way, politically and socially and religiously, he said, I have organized you as a nation. And it all happened within the space of about a year. World politics will never be the same again. Now, but we're in a bit of a difficulty. Now they're a special people. There's no other nation in the world has a tabernacle like that. There's no other nation in the world has the Ten Commandments. There's no other nation in the world has the five books of Moses. There's no other nation in the world has the glory cloud of God's presence dwelling amongst them. God has made them special. He said, you're above all the peoples of the earth. You're my special treasure. You're mine. Now he says, obey my voice. And he says, you'll be a priestly people and a holy people. And I just have to mention this now, because this is more important than I'd be able to give it time to it tonight. He says, you're a missionary people. He says, do you see those 70 nations that have now developed? I don't know how many nations there were in the earth by the time the Exodus took place, but those nations, without one single exception, maybe an individual here and there, but as nations, they were absolutely sunk into the darkness of idolatry. God says, I want you to tell them that there's one God and you have met him. And he said, never forget that I spoke with you and you actually heard my voice speaking out the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. You see, it's a far more significant thing. Listen, people, I know that you'll maybe not think this is much useful, but this is God's panorama for the politics of this world, and it's vital. The Bible's not a collection of nice wee stories for Sunday school children. They do great for that. But there's far more to the Bible than that. God is a God who's not on an unknown adventure through this world. He's a God who has planned history. And the nation of Israel has a key place in it. So now they're special. He says, tell the nations of the world, give them the knowledge of the one true God. He said, you be missionaries to all those other dark people. And he says, let them know that I am who I am. And maybe they'll come to get to know me. That's fine. So, where are you going to put them? You got them out from under Egypt. They lived in a very nice part of Egypt. Lord, you brought them here to Mount Sinai. You've got them to build a palace, a portable palace. You've given them a statute book and all the things that go with it, the Book of the Covenant and all of that. You've got them organized and they're a holy nation. And they know how to sacrifice and worship you, the true God. Where are you going to put them? He says, I'm going to put them. He says, I have a wee patch of land there. And he says, I'm going to put them in it. The same wee patch that I told their great grandfather to come out to, Abraham. But you say, Lord, there isn't a chance in the world that you'll ever get them in there. Because that land is absolutely crammed full. You have Hittites, and you have Hivites, and you have Jebusites, and you have Perizzites, and you have Amorites, and you have Ites looking out from behind every bush. And you'll never get them in there. It's a lovely idea to have a new nation in the world that believes in you and put them in a place that's special. But he says, that's a bad choice, Lord. You not only made a bad choice of an old man at the beginning, but you've made a bad choice now of this. God says, what do you say? What do you say? So within a space of about 5 years, he just cleared the whole thing. And in doing it, to get them in. You know what God did? He stopped the flow of the Jordan. And he stopped the sun in the sky. He said, halt, Canaanites. He says, step back. He says, I'm bringing my people into their land. And the sun stopped in the sky, and the water stopped flowing down the Jordan Gorge. And the whole earth trembled again, and the people marched in. And there wasn't even a beetle fired a shot. And the very walls of Jericho, with a shudder, they collapsed into the ground. So God got them in. You say, well, I tell you that was some work, wasn't it? And they're now a nation. God is their king. He has also given them a kingdom, a land, and he has them in. He has done so much for them that they'll serve him for the rest of their lives. They'll love him. They'll obey him. They will give him their very best. They'll try and pay back what they owe him. He has saved them. He has made them special. How did they get on? That's why I said they were a sinning people. You know, God brought them out of Egypt to keep the knowledge of the one through God. And they were hardly right in the land until they were worshipping idols as bad as the rest of them. Now God said, look, he said, I want you to be a special people. And I'm going to give you the scriptures. Because it's through the Jewish nation we have the scriptures. Remember the Apostle Paul said, what advantage then hath the Jew? Much every way, chiefly. Chiefly, he said, to them are committed the oracles of God. You know, dear people, the Bible is a book that has been written by Jews. As far as I know, with the exception of one Gentile, the man Luke. And the man Luke has written about 26% of the New Testament, more than any other single author. And that's significant in itself that there's a Gentile in the New Testament. But it's a book that comes from the Jews. He said, I want you to be the custodians of my singular identity as the true God. I want you to be the custodians of the Holy Scriptures for the world. He said, I want you to be the channel through which I will introduce the Messiah. Now, Now he said, keep yourselves clean. Keep yourselves clean. He said, if you're going to be a testimony for me, you'll need to keep separate. And don't be getting intermarried. And don't be getting intermixed. And don't become involved in idolatry. And keep yourselves apart from those Gentile nations. And keep yourselves together. He says, don't be fighting among yourselves. He says, keep together as I organize you, as my people. But he says, keep apart. What did they do? They weren't hardly into they were organizing weddings with these idolatrous people. They were worshipping idolatry. And the next thing, they ended up dividing themselves into 10 and 2. And they split right down the middle. God said, everything I told you to do, he said, you wouldn't do it. He said, I give you kings, you wouldn't obey them. He said, I give you a priesthood, you wouldn't worship me. He said, I sent you prophets, and you wouldn't listen to them. And he said, you just became like the nations. And he said, you have lost your power completely. Mind you, dear people, I can't, because of the subject and the time, I can't apply that, but there's an awful voice in that for us. You know, God has brought us out, and he expects us to be a witness for him in a world where people have forgotten about him and his son. But just let me say, I can't leave it without saying, if we are going to copy the world, and if we are going to connive with the world, and if we are going to connect with the world through marriage and unequal yokes and all that thing, you can be sure that we will lose our power to be a witness for God. Now he says, tell you what I'll do. I'm fed up with you. He says, I'm going to vomit you out. He says, you have sickened me. That's the very expressive terms of the Bible. So God just vomited them out. And the land spewed them out. And the land couldn't bear them because they were just behaving like the people in the land whom God put out to let them in. And where did they go when God put them out? He says, just go right back to Babylon. He says, I brought you out in your grandfather Abraham to be a special people for me. He said, you don't seem to want it. So he says, just go back. Just go back. And they finished back in Babylon. Why do you say that's the end of that story? Is it? No. So they're out of the land now. And of course, they come back to the land after 70 years. That's a very other variant. God actually changed an empire just to get them back. The first time when he wanted to bring them into the land, he smashed an empire. The great kingdom of Amenhotep I was smashed in pieces at the Red Sea. The second time when they went down to Babylon, not bringing them out of Egypt this time, bringing them back from Babylon, he changed empires. He brought in a new empire, the Persian. He says, I want to bring them back to my land. And he says, we'll give them a second chance. Now, didn't go well again. So God said, I tell you what I'll do, I'll just give them a super chance. I'll send them my own son. He said, they wouldn't have the old kings, and they wouldn't have the old priesthood, and they wouldn't have the old prophets. He says, I'll send them the one who is prophet, priest, and king. And he said, if they haven't been impressed by the symbols, he says, surely they'll be impressed by the reality. Of course, when the reality arrives, we all know how they treated him. His blood be on us and our children. We have no king but Caesar. And that'll bring me now. That's Israel's past. Saved, special, but sinning. Now, when I speak about Israel's present, I'm talking about what has happened from New Testament times right down to our own particular day. The three words that I want to put upon this big period of the history, and I'll not elaborate upon them extensively, although it's a very important period, they're scattered,
They're suffering, but they're surviving.
Scattered. Now, because they rejected Christ, they have again been put out of the land. This nation that God has a land for, they're scattered tonight right across the whole world. You could find Jews practically in every country. When Titus came in AD 70 with about 50,000 Roman soldiers, according to Josephus, inside Jerusalem there were 2.7 million people. They had all crammed into the holy city thinking God would deliver it. About 100,000 were carried off as captives down to Egypt, and tens of thousands were crucified until they ran out of wood on the hills around Jerusalem to crucify them. The Bar Kokhba Rebellion in 135 AD. And since that day, the Jews have been scattered right across the face of the earth. Every country has been stained with their blood. And they have suffered. They have suffered. You know that there has been invented now a word that nearly sends a shiver down the spine of thinking people. It's the word Holocaust. Auschwitz. Prior to that, they had Amenhotep. That was the Pharaoh that persecuted them. It didn't turn out well from him. A little bit later in their history, they had Haman the Agagite. He tried to exterminate them. It didn't turn out well for him. Then they had Adolf Hitler. Tried to exterminate them. Didn't turn out well for him. Now today in the world, the little nation of Israel is a small minority surrounded by Arab nations that just want to devour them. They have suffered. They have suffered from Egyptians, Assyrians, Babylonians, Romans, Turks, Arabs. And they're going to suffer from Antichrist in a day that is still to come. Rejecting God and rejecting Christ, it has brought upon them a tremendous discipline. And the discipline isn't yet fully over. A suffering people. I don't want to go into any of the horrific stories. Some of you folks know them just as well as I know them, and you've read them from time to time. But it's really heartbreaking that across the earth tonight, there's a nation. They're blind. They had the scriptures. They were the first to get them. The Bible that they handled, and which they still call their own, the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, is full of beautiful portraits of Christ, and yet when he came, they hadn't eyes to see him. They're bound. They're broken. They're banished. They're belittled. The persecutions, the pogroms, the ghettos, right down this line of present period, Israel has been scattered. And they've been suffering. The amazing thing is they've survived. The survival of Israel. You know, you've often heard about it. Frederick the Great, the king of Prussia, a very close friend of Voltaire the infidel. He had a chaplain who was a believer. And on one occasion, Frederick the Great, he said to this Christian man, he said, look, he said, give me one compelling evidence for your faith. And the man answered in a short sentence. He said, sir, the amazing Jew. That's the evidence tonight. That the Jews, tell me this, where are the Philistines? Where are the Jebusites? Where are the Canaanites? Where are the Amorites? Where are the Hittites? Where are the Hivites? They have long been buried beneath the sands and soils of history, never to be found again. But the Jews are still with us, because God has providentially preserved that particular nation. And it's not just that they're surviving by the skin of their teeth. They're surviving physically. You know, there's something about a Jew. They still have an identity. If you see a Jew, you'll know him.
They're surviving physically. They're surviving intellectually.
The Jews today have less than 0.5% of the world's population. But listen, they win 12% of the world's Nobel Prizes. There's no other nation. What about the great names? Physically, socially, intellectually, commercially, medically. What about the Rothschilds? What about Karl Marx? I'm not subscribing at all to Marxism, but he was certainly a brilliant mind and a very biased mind. What about Einstein? And what about Herzl? What about Waxman? The great medical man, as far as I don't know much about medicine, but he's the man that discovered streptomycin. I don't know if they use it yet or not, but they say some of those antibiotics. He was the man that, a Jew, everything they've touched, literature, finance, medicine, the world of invention. That is, the Jew are here still, even though the nations of the world conspire and combine to hate them. They can't exterminate them. Because God established a nation in the teeth of Pharaoh. He preserved a nation both in Egypt and in Babylon. They have been out of the land twice. And God has brought them back in. And listen, people. You need not despair. You need not become in any way excited. The God who has brought them in twice, he has had a good trial run. He'll bring them in again. And I think that will maybe bring me to the third phase. Israel in the past, saved, special but sinning. Israel in the present, suffering, scattered, but surviving. You just take a look at, I was talking there, and I better make the link in case you thought I was just talking for the sake of talking. You remember I said that God brought them out from the biggest nation with the military might, and hardly a piece of armour amongst them. What was that nation? Egypt. When did that happen? Round figure, 1400 BC. What about 1967? Who had all the weaponry gathered for the extermination of Israel? Just as quick as we can say it like that. The whole tables were turned, and the same nation that God left looking fools in 1400 BC, he left them looking fools in 1967. What about the Yom Kippur War? 1 million Arabs, all against Israel, 1973. Again, the tide was turned. Today, they have over 1 billion militant Islam against them. But dear brethren, God will see to it that that nation will still survive. Because his protection is around them, and he has instituted them as people. Oh, they have failed. Oh, they have made a fool of themselves. They have disobeyed him. He has disciplined them. But thank God he'll bring them back again. And he does the same with us. At times we disobey him. He has done nothing but good to us. He has made us special. He has given us gifts. He has brought us out from the bondage of sin. He has put his word in our hands. He has put his spirit in our hearts. He has made us a showcase people amongst the peoples of the earth to be a light to the nations around us and the perishing. We disobey him. We get into unequal yokes. We don't listen to his word. He disciplines us. But thank God there's one thing that he will never do with us, and he'll never do it with them. He'll never cast us off and say, I'm finished. No, no. God will be faithful to his promises, whether to them or to us, and we can appreciate that. What about Israel in the future, as I conclude? And that's been a very sketchy business, I can tell you, but I'm trying to look at the bigger picture of how God brought a nation out, got them a land, to put them out of the land again, brought them back to it, put them out of it again. And now, he is still a future for them. The three words that I want to write over this last little part of my message. As far as their future is concerned, Israel will be a sanctified people. Israel will be a sovereign people. and Israel will be a settled people. They need the three. You know, just now, as I speak tonight, the land of Israel has a population of about 4.5 million Jews. The most of them are in unbelief. Many of them are in atheism. In a coming day, that nation, I'm speaking nationally now, that nation will be defiled by the worship of the beast. There's a day, the Bible tells us about it, when the Lord Jesus himself will come. They shall look upon him whom they pierced, and the fountain shall be opened for sin and for uncleanness, and the nation will be cleansed. He says, I'll sprinkle them with clean water. And into that millennial kingdom, and into that new land, God will bring a people that have been regenerated. How will he do it? And this is very important. On what basis will God bring in such a disobedient people? They have so gone away from him in their wanderings and in their dispersion and the diaspora across the world that they are totally and thoroughly unworthy. How will he ever bring them in again? Dear people, there's one thing sure, he can't bring them in again on the basis of the Mosaic Covenant. Because the Mosaic Covenant, it depends on obedience. And they have been disobedient. That Mosaic Covenant has been set aside, but God will bring them in on the basis of the New Covenant. The New Covenant. That is, listen, what I want to get here, and I'm cutting corners now to try and finish for 10 past. What I want to get is this. Israel will be restored. You say it's a nice thought. But how will God get them back into the land? Look at all the Palestinian opposition, and they're backed now by all the Arab world that I mentioned. How will God get them in? The same God that got them in before. The same God that shook the sun and stopped the river. The same God that moved the air. By his mighty power, he will bring them in. And listen, the big thing that I want to emphasize, the price of that restoration, well, you see, it'll be a costly business. It's one thing to talk about a good plan, but how do you finance it? The price of that restoration has already been paid at Calvary. It's the blood of the new covenant, the blood that was shed upon the cross. It has brought us into blessing. And thank God the same blood will bring them into blessing. And they will be cleared and cleansed from the murder of Christ. Their hands are now stained with blood guilt. And that's why David in Psalm 51 says, purge me with hyssop. Deliver me, O God, from blood guiltiness. And the God who delivered their figurehead, he will deliver them, and they will be a sanctified people. I also said that they will be a sovereign people. You know, they've lost their sovereignty for a long time. I know they've got a measure of independence now. They haven't much freedom. I believe that it's a pity statesmen couldn't appreciate this. I believe that nations that turn against Israel, they pay for it. You know, Britain has become one of our traitors. The Balfour Declaration. I'm away with it again, but you'll forgive me for a minute. The Balfour Declaration of 1915, it gave permission to the Jews to come back to Israel. In 1939, Neville Chamberlain withdrew that. No more Jews were allowed to come back to their home. Just when Jews needed a place to go. Just when Hitler was closing with his strong Nazi fist and sending them to the death chambers and they needed a place where they could run and hide, Britain turned back and said, you can't move. Let Hitler slaughter you. Britain has been a traitor many times since. I believe that's in part why God has blessed America to a certain extent. And if America turns traitor, they will sink as well. There's never a nation that can dare to be politically unfaithful to God's earthly people that they don't pay the price. Because according to this book that lies closed now, unfortunately, it lies closed before me. God says, he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of my eye. And God will defend his own interests. They will be a sovereign people. They have been the tail of the nations for a long time. What a day, dear brethren, when Jerusalem will be the metropolis of the earth. Christ will be on the throne. Jerusalem will be the center of his administration. The land of Israel will be the theater of his glory. And streaming out from that great state, right across the nations of the earth, will be the beams of millennial blessing. And Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive glory won. And he will be king, and they will be a royal people, restored to the sovereignty that God intended for them. And finally, maybe I should just say, they'll be a sanctified people because of the new covenant. They will be a sovereign people. Now listen carefully, because of the covenant with David. God said, I make an everlasting covenant with you. David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne. Dear people, let anybody tell you the new covenant has cancelled the covenant with David or the covenant with Abraham. The new covenant replaced the covenant with Moses. It never touched the other two. They are everlasting covenants. Finally, for this part, they will be a settled people, because once they're in the land, the next time they'll be there for good. They'll not be put out again. God said, I will plant you and no man will pluck you up. He said, I will place you. He said, you have known plenty of evictions. You have known plenty of wanderings. Lord Byron called them the tribes of the wandering breast. They have been scattered across the earth with no resting place apparently but a grave for centuries. Soon they will be settled in their own place. And when Israel gets her place, then all the nations will have their places around them. How will they get the place? What's the guarantee that they will get the place? 4,000 years ago, God said to a man, Abraham. He says, Abraham, I'm going to make a covenant with you. And he says, unto your seed I will give this land for a possession forever. There'll be a sanctified people because of the new covenant. There'll be a sovereign people because of the Davidic covenant. And there'll be a settled people permanently in their land because of the Abrahamic covenant. A little bit of that is double Dutch to some of you people. You say, what has that got to do with me? Well, I'll just say this. If God's plan for Israel collapses, you and I are on very shaky ground. And if God can't finish the job for them, I want you to tell me at the door, what guarantee do we have that he'd finish the job for us? If God feels for his earthly people, is there not a very high probability that he'll also feel for his heavenly people? Thank God he'll feel for neither. Because he's the covenant-keeping God. And the Bible says, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. He never bats an eye, speaking reverently. And if God can keep a nation through thick and thin and bring them to millennial glory, I say to some dear widow in this meeting, if he can keep a nation like that, he can keep you. And all your affairs are safe in his hand. Is there any other nation, just as I pray, any other nation in the Bible that has so many symbols used as Israel? They're a treasure. They're a kingdom of priests. They're God's firstborn. They're the vessel in the hand of the potter. They're the fig tree. They're the olive tree. And I could go on and give you the 15 symbols of Israel in the Bible. Listen, my apologies. But I've said enough to let you know that there is a people unique amongst nations. And the jigsaw of earth will never be complete until they have their proper place. And thank God the world will never be at rest until we have our place with Christ. And when he gets his rightful place, we'll get ours. So we can just wait. Happy reproach to bear. Shame for his sake to share. Till we the crown shall wear. When he appears, shall we pray. Our Father, we commend to thee thy precious word. We thank thee again for thy plan and providence throughout history. We thank thee for thy program, the timetable of earth. We thank thee also for the territories of nations. We know that thou hast planned the rise and fall of empires. The configuration of earthly politics is all beneath thy watchful eye. And rebellions appear, and dictators rise and fall, and many changes happen. Elections come and go. But we thank thee, thine eye is upon thy people, and thou wilt overturn, and overturn, and overturn, till he shall come whose right it is. And we thank thee for every blessing that he will bring for that beleaguered and repentant nation. As their affairs are secure in thine hand, we thank thee, so are ours. They are an elect people, so are we. And we praise thee that nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Encourage our hearts with these great matters as we leave another meeting, and ask thy parting blessing upon all thy people, and give our thanks in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen.